So we've been spending a lot of time in Hebrews and really taking a look at the understanding. What is faith? The writer of Hebrews compares faith to running a race we looked at last Sunday. It takes training, it takes discipline to prepare for a race. The difference for those who have put their faith in Jesus is this: we're not preparing for a single event. We are in the race daily, disciplining ourselves to stay in the race. It's a daily commitment to have a right diet, to exercise our convictions, to avoid anything that can trip us up or diminish our conditioning. Remember last week I had talked about one of the things that I used to do. I used to go out partying, and it was known. You would lose 2 to 4 days of conditioning when you would do that. And so I was constantly at fight, in a battle with myself in my conditioning in preparation for playing basketball. And as we run the race of faith, we're to keep our eye on the prize. That's eternity with Jesus Christ, because He is our example. It's the process that we call sanctification. And just like a race, there will be challenges, there will be times of strain, there will be times of pain. No pain, no gain. Those of you that ever got involved in sports or weightlifting or anything else, right? The idea that the strengthening of muscle takes the process of straining the muscle. You understand that weightlifting and when you're doing physical activity, that you take it past, that point where you think you can handle it. You strain the muscles to the furthest extent that they can go, and it's tearing them down. And as they heal or rebuild, they're actually growing and they're strengthening. It's kind of an interesting process. Building of endurance, the taking your body and pushing it to the limit. It will strengthen and expand your lungs. It will strengthen the respiratory system. It's enhanced by a proper diet to maximize the energy that the body needs to process, and to do these things, to operate at a maximum level. One must be careful to avoid those things that hinder a healthy faith, that can contract one's preparation and their discipline. The same is true of faith. There is strain, there's pain involved in spiritual growth. Some from opposition, and sometimes from, it will be the result of bad choices deviating from a healthy program of one's sanctification. We've talked about sanctification. The challenges can come in the form of trials and tribulations. They can result from the old lifestyle that brings correction and chastening. The Hebrew believers were discouraged. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, suffering social rejection. There was no doubt financial challenges that they were facing. Their faith endurance was under great strain, and they needed encouragement, and that's what this letter is about. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it does not grant the believer immunity from life's challenges. They are meant to build faith as one faces and overcomes life's trials. As the muscles and lungs of our faith are tested and strained, they're stretched as we continue in this race. And so too is our faith strengthened by the proper diet, the discipline that restores and strengthens our spiritual body, just like our physical body. It's all a process of God working in our lives, sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as we grow in faith. And so we pick up at verse 3, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." They were weary and they were discouraged. They were at the point of no return, turning back to the old way because life would be a lot easier. Faith training, listen, Christian, is full of challenges and trials. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 1, Paul wrote this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation." Woohoo! But we have to understand that it's a process of what God is working in our lives. And when we look at it with a proper perspective, then it's something that we can glory in. But we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, or in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I often hear people question, especially when they're really going through some really serious trials, some really serious challenges in their life. Why is God doing this to me? Have you ever questioned God? And we need to remember God, listen, and we have to have a proper perspective that God is not doing it to you. God cannot do evil. Man chooses to do evil. And even believers will often be the target of man's wickedness. God allows those things in our lives to strengthen our faith. As we learn to trust God and His promises, as we rest in His assurance that He is in the trials and He's in the storms, we will, and He can see us through them. That's all a part of the process of sanctification. Mark chapter 4, we all know the story. Jesus has been teaching, He's been teaching parables, and He says in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, "On the same day when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" If you have your Bible out, underline that. We often go to the miraculous and the power, the dunamis of Jesus Christ as He addresses the storm and calms the wave. And we skip over this introduction to this event that happens. "And when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with them, and a great windstorm arose. The waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. He was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do You not care that we are perishing?'" You ever felt that way? "Lord, You don't care. Do You not care I'm going through this?" "Then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. But He said, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' They feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" And this is right after them seeing a miracle. We know that Jesus addressed the Pharisees. They required a sign. They demanded that Jesus give them a sign. He said, "Listen, even if I give you a sign, you didn't listen to the prophets. The prophets gave you a sign. Even if I gave you a sign, you still wouldn't believe." And so God is questioning their faith, not whether or not they had believed what they just saw. Too often we can be like the disciples in the storm or when we're in the trial, impatient, in fear, discouraged, wanting the Lord to get us out of the situation. How often have we prayed during the tough times, "Lord, get me out of this. Do the miracle. Move in power." When we should be seeking what God wants us to learn in the trial. The lesson for the disciples was not the miraculous power of Jesus calming the storm. I contest they lacked faith because they did not rest on the precious promise of Jesus that He would have given them perseverance, built their character, and guided them with hope. What was the precious promise? I told you to underline it. The precious promise was, "Let us cross over to the other side." and he went to sleep. Had they recognized the words of Jesus that they were going to the other side, it wouldn't have mattered what happened along the way. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're in the midst of a trial and are growing weary or impatient, ready to give up, maybe you're blaming God or you think he doesn't care. If you're waiting for the miracle to end the trial, you may miss the precious promises God wants you to lay hold of within the trial that will see you through. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And I'm reminded, one of the most simple prayers that there is when things are getting tough, "Lord, what am I to learn in this? Not get me out of it. Pastor, it's not fair." Well, consider what Jesus went through. At his own synagogue in Nazareth, they wanted to kill him. He was constantly challenged by the scribes and Pharisees who wanted to trap or discredit him. They called him a drunkard and a glutton. Even called him the devil himself. His disciples abandoned him. The Sanhedrin beat him. The Romans scourged him. The Jews cried, "Crucify him." And despising the shame, we're told he endured the cross at Calvary. So, Christian, how bad is it really? You see, if God is for us, who can be against us? James wrote this in his letter, in chapter 1, starting at verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. These guys are nuts. Rejoice! Count it all joy! And these guys faced a lot more than we probably ever will in the Western civilization of the United States of America. All right? Their life was in danger every day. And ultimately, they all would give their lives. James beheaded, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Ugh. Now, I do, Lord. I don't even want to say the word. Praying for patience. You will have that answered almost immediately. I think Beth prays for patience far too much because I test it every moment of every day. Patience. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Testing of faith. In the trial, and we talked about this last week, those exercises, the things that build our faith, those things that prepare us in the race, reading the Word of God, praying, being in fellowship with other believers. I see people that, you know, and it saddens me. Those that are struggling, whether it's in trials that, you know, from outward, or maybe it's God chastening because there's something in their life that God wants to wake them up to that they need to turn from, and they leave the fellowship. They don't have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who can strengthen them and walk with them. It's crazy because it exposes our faith to failure, really. But we're to exercise our faith and trust that God will see us through. And so, back at Hebrews, excuse me, but I didn't put a place marker there. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed." They hadn't been martyred. They weren't dying because of their faith. They were under heavy persecution. It couldn't have been too pleasant, too comfortable, being a believer, a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. What did Rabbi Glenn say? "There's a greater opportunity for you and me to tell Jews about Jesus Christ than there is his, because he's betrayed the Jewish community. His Jewishness. They won't listen to him. It couldn't have been very comfortable. Yet they did not resist to bloodshed or striving against sin. They were resisting sin, but evidently these were some who not only wanted to return to Judaism, but they were not leading sanctified lives. They were not cleansed and purified in service to the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews is going to address that. It was more than persecution. It was more than just the trials without. And he said, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, it can also be, it is for discipline that you endure chastening. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Christian, there is a difference between trials and chastisement of God. Trials are challenges from without. They may be man or natural challenges. Temptation. Those things that come against our faith from the world. Just the facts of life. Where God's chastening, God's chastening is that something that we bring upon ourselves. Like being disobedient children or because of sin in our lives. The difference can only be noted when we're honest with ourselves. Here's what we really like to do. I'm under attack of the enemy. No, you're doing it. Your choice. Now, I'm not saying that we don't get attacked by the enemy. But we often blame it on the devil instead of accept responsibility for it in our own lives. These things weaken faith. They are contrary to our sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And because God loves you, He will correct you. The word in Greek for being trained, it talks about being trained by, for training, is the same word used for training up a child to discipline or correct. We often wrongly see it as punishment, right? God's punishing me. No, He's trying to get your attention because you're walking towards a cliff and He doesn't want you to go off of it. And we don't like it, do we? Look at verse 5 and 6. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, I need to say this. I recognize not all of us had good fathers. I recognize, especially in our society today, there are many who haven't had a father around at all. And that childhood experience can lead a person to think of God's chastening of judgment or punishment. God's correction, listen, Christian, is not judgment. It is the correction of a father who loves you. It is done in love. What we need to be honest about is that there are consequences to sin and disobedience in our lives. It quenches the Holy Spirit, who is busy in the work of salvation in our lives. It hinders His work and it weakens our faith. Verse 10, it says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." When I got into college, I went back and I kind of had a heart-to-heart with my mom. I apologized to my mom. I told her I deserved every bit of the correction I got when I was a kid. In fact, I deserved more. And then I kind of bragged about all the things that I got away with. But it went for my father too. He always wanted what was best for his boys. He tried to steer us in the right direction, though imperfectly. He could not catch us in everything. I respect my parents for that. I respect my father for that. How much more my heavenly Father? He's all-knowing. He can correct perfectly. Spurgeon wrote, "Faith sees that in her worst sorrow there is nothing penal. There is not a drop of God's wrath in it. It is all sent in love." There is less pain in the correction than there is in continuing in the wrong behavior. I will guarantee it. You see, God chastens for our profit. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For that, this one purpose, that we may be partakers with His holiness, of His holiness." And I know that a lot of you are sitting there going, "Boy, God must really love me then, Pastor." But isn't that wonderful that He cares enough about you to steer you back in the right direction? That He doesn't ignore you when you're walking down a dangerous path? That you're His son or His daughter? You see, it's His goodness that leads us to repentance. That is His holiness or His sanctity. When the priests prepared to enter the holy place, they would sanctify themselves. They'd go through the sanctification process. They would wash themselves. They would put on clean clothes. They would go through the purification process before they entered into the most holy place. That idea of sanctification, preparing oneself for service, to serve the Lord, to come into His presence. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful, that verse 11, for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The fruit of righteousness, the idea of being right with God, is the easy way to understand that. To be set apart for His good pleasure. That's the purpose of His chastisement. If you're experiencing one crisis after another that's a result of your disobedience or sin, you're either resisting God's chastening or you're not being honest about the reason that you're in it. Beth and I have two puppies. We've talked about that. We're being tested. We brought that upon ourselves. That's not the Lord's chastening. Yeah, it could be. But well, when they get crazy, when they start getting out of control, sometimes you just have to grab them and stop them. But sometimes I'll stand over them and I will just with a stern no. Sometimes it works. When I do it, poor Beth. But Shorty and Jethro, People named it from the Beverly Hillbillies, and we just kept it. So, but Shorty, he'll usually stop, and he'll sit there, and he'll just stare at me. Jethro will jump sideways. He'll give me the, you know, that bark of disapproval that he doesn't like. And you know, he doesn't like to hear no. And I'm watching him going, that's me. The word for trained is a Greek word from athletics. It means it speaks of athletic training that will bear some pain and some agony. The same is true for our spiritual training of faith. God knows what's best for you, and He knows what's best for me. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. And a lot of us struggle with that, especially with our, you know, those of us that have kids. Yet we miss the fact that that's what God does. He trains up His children in the way that we should go, so that when we're older, we will not depart from it. And we love our children. We want the best for them. We want them to know right from wrong. But we imperfectly do our best to correct their bad behavior, to guide them through around the pitfalls of life, hoping that they'll make right decisions, to have the right priorities in life, to pick up the right practices and preparation for life, to love God with all their hearts, with all their souls, with all their mind, with all their strength, and to love others. That they will grow in their own walk with the Lord, that they'll run the race of faith. Some will take detours. Parents, I feel your frustration if you're witnessing that right now. Because there's many distractions in the world. There are temptations that are very enticing. But don't be afraid to remind them that they have a loving Heavenly Father. They're going to trip and fall. Don't be surprised. They are going to go through the same process you are going through, as I was thinking about that and kind of where PJ and Hannah are in their lives. The Spirit's reminding me, Bill, you still do the same things. You're still a challenge to me. But He was faithful to His word. I was raised in the way that I should go by my parents. 35. 36? No. 15 years, 3 years, 18 years, 37. 37, I finally surrendered. I believed the Lord. I loved His word, but I did my own thing. I was living in sin. And I surrendered my life. He's faithful to His word. And He'll be faithful to our kids. I believe that wholeheartedly. Because I recognize I'm not the easiest son God has to train up in His ways. And you may not be the easiest son or daughter either. And chastening is necessary. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, they were really struggling. It's kind of, it's telling them, look, you've kind of become weak-handed, you're afraid of the resistance and the persecution. You're really struggling to stand for your faith and what you believe. Make straight paths for your feet. They're wobbling all over the place. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And here the writer is exhorting the Hebrew believers, listen, take a stand, act upon your faith, strengthen it. Take courage in the light of these trials. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Pursue His holiness. Jacob was a rebel. He was a conniver. He spent most of his early life running from his problems and running from the Lord. Yet he was the one that got the blessing from his father Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 33, we're told this. Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Pre-incarnate Christ. He could only run for so long. He came to a fork in the road. There was the stream that, you know, was right before him. His brother Esau was coming with his men. Jacob was trying to figure out a way to weasel out of another one. How could he appease his brother and still keep his head? You know, that's what he was trying. I'll send some of my goods. I'll send some of my servants. Maybe when he gets done slaughtering them, he'll, you know, have no more anger left. Who knows what, you know, what Jacob's thinking, but he's putting a buffer between himself, and so he's going to send them over, and that night the Lord comes and visits him. When he saw that he did not prevail against him, that is, the Lord didn't. God's a gentleman. He will never force a decision upon you. And he touched, that is, struck the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, and he would walk with a crutch for the rest of his life. He said, let me go for the day breaks, but he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Victory with God. Victory with God. Not against God, but he found victory with God that night when he finally surrendered, sought the blessing. Struggle with God and with men and have prevailed. For you have struggled with God and with men and prevailed. Yet he got a dislocated hip. Had he surrendered and not prevailed with God, it's possible that he would have never had the dislocated hip. Are you wrestling with God's correction in your own life? Are you retreating in the face of adversity and trials that you're experiencing? We have seen that the writer says to lay aside the burdens, the sin that so easily ensnares us, and look to Jesus Christ. He knows what you're struggling with. You don't have to experience what Jacob went through until he surrendered to the Lord. Just hand it over to him and get back in the race. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace. As much as possible. That's what the scripture also says. I rest on that because I have a hard time with peace with some people. But we're to pursue peace with all people and holiness. We are, this peace, it means a Christian is to walk right with others. It defines a right relationship with mankind. Did you know that the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments all have to do with a right relationship with man? How we are to cohabitate with our neighbors and other human beings. Holiness is the result of a right relationship with God. That's commandments 1-4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have any idols. All those. Spurgeon describes four type of people who try to please God aside from holiness. He said, first, there's the Pharisee. Confident of outward appearances instead of true holiness. He called them whitewashed tombs. You've cleaned everything up on the outside. Oh, you look holy. But what's inside is not holy. Put on a mask, you hypocrites. That's what hypocrites means. It's a mask. You're play acting. The moralist feels no need for holiness because their life is so good. How many times have you heard somebody explain, oh, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Oh, I believe people are inherently good. That's not what the Word of God says. There's none good. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. But the moralist says, oh, my goodness, I'm a good person. I have to make it, right? The experimentalist believes the entire Christian life is lived inward, never looking to the outward conduct, but only to feelings. I would call them the experientialists that we see so prevalent today. And then there's the opinionist. Their Christian life is all about believing the right doctrines and is unconcerned about the way one lives. My doctrine, I believe, is right. But is that my example before the world, before the church? Is that my witness, my testimony, my doctrine? Or what that doctrine says through my life? What the Word of God says through my life? We're all in danger of being an opinionist, aren't we? Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which, I keep doing that, don't I? Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Looking carefully, it means to beware. Or be aware. Beware of giving up. Beware of going back. Beware of rejecting Jesus for religion. You see, religion, legalism falls short of the grace of God. Unrepentance falls short of the grace of God. There are many who believe God's grace is license to sin. What does Paul say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. But does that mean that we... That gives us license? Does that give the okay to just go ahead and continue living on in sin? He said, perish the thought. Don't even think of it like that. Cheap. God's grace is not cheap. When's the last time you just quietly sat and marveled at the grace of God? Not sitting there trying to define it or grasp it. You know, one of the things... you know, that happened early on in my ministry was this trying to prove myself by being able to define or sound really smart about these deep concepts of God, grace. And we talked about it at the men's conference out in Maine. You know, we've pared it down to God's redemption at Christ's expense. Ooh, aren't we smart? God's unmerited, unwarranted favor. That's wonderful. But when's the last time you just sat quietly, not trying to grasp it, not trying to define it, but just enjoying that overflowing grace of God? How much He loves you. That He would send His only Son so you can be a partaker of His holiness. When's the last time you just sat in awe that He loves you? You'll never figure it out. I'm going to tell you right now. You'll never figure it out. It's unsearchable. That's the truth. But here's the warning. If you dwell on your circumstances, the trials, the challenges, or maybe even God's correction in your life, it may allow bitterness to take root, and it will only add to the pain and the struggle. You know what bitterness is, right? It's like you drinking poison and hoping somebody else dies. But you can become bitter at God for doing this to you or for allowing this in your life. And you have a choice. You can get angry at God or rest in His grace. I think it's simple. And he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So here he's addressing, There's obviously some other things other than the trials and the persecutions they're struggling with, which is true, right, for any congregation. It's true for any group. It's true for any single person. We all will struggle with those things. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, that he sought it diligently with tears. There was no place for repentance. There was no place for God's grace in his life. Peter wrote this, and I'll conclude with this. In his first epistle, it says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by a fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The genuineness of your faith is directly in his view. He wants your faith to be strong and to grow. "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Is it worth it? Is your walk with Jesus Christ worth it? Is it precious? You know, they're considering, they're giving it up. If you're here this morning and you're considering giving it up, my encouragement is go back to your first love. Remember the grace of God. That God so loved you. He loved the world, but he loved you individually, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't come into the world to condemn you, but he came into the world that you might be saved. Accept his free gift of grace. And also, if you haven't done it in a while, just sit in a quiet place and let him know how grateful you are for his grace. Amen.